Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Nahum. We finished up a week or so ago a series that we had been doing throughout this year on the book of Jonah. And the Lord just impressed upon me to continue with the sequel book to the book of Jonah, and that's the book of Nahum. There's just one book that separates the two. Micah comes in between Jonah and Nahum. And Nahum is the history of what happened with the people of Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was one of the largest cities in the known world of that time. God, had, in His mercy, had sent an evangelist to come and share the good news with the people of Nineveh. They responded positively. How long did that last? You know, it's an amazing thing to study history because it seems that the natural decline of nations happens within about 150 to 200 years after a great moving of God in their behalf. Been very interesting to study that throughout history to see how close in proximity destruction comes to a country or a nation or a city-state after they had made a big change and awakening. You think about in our country, we went through a great awakening between 1740 to 1760, and then again in the 1800s, between 1860 and 1900, there was a tremendous awakening that took place with the evangelist and the preaching of the Word of God. That's been 150 years. And where are we as a nation? We are not followers of God, not the God of the Bible. Our nation has turned its back upon spiritual things, where the children are being taught in the public schools that we are not, did not have a Christian founding, that that is a myth, that we have always been a secular state. And they, what they do is they say, no, just look at the Constitution. There's nothing in there from the Bible that they would say. And so therefore we're a secular nation. Well, the Constitution was built upon the Bible. You have to understand that fundament. You read all of the early fathers and the quotations that they give in the Federalist Papers, they say very clearly in those writings and in their letters that they determined that they were not going to repeat the Scriptures, that they were going to use that as the foundation and put the Constitution upon that foundation. And so we are now 150 years removed from the Civil War. This was the 150th anniversary of Gettysburg and the near end of the Civil War. And look where our country is. I was thinking about the things that have happened over the last 100 years in this nation. It's been a whirlwind. We've seen a world war, two world wars fought during that particular time. 1914, by the way, was the beginning of World War I with the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand and his wife, Sophie. They were shot to death in an open-air car as they were in Sarajevo. And as a result, that was the spark that ignited World War I, and what a horrible war that was. 60 million dead as a result of World War I. And then within a generation, we fought World War II. Millions of people, 6 million Jews, killed by the Third Reich during a matter of about 8 to 10 years. And then all of those that gave their lives and their bodies and to the war effort during that time. And many of us were able to grow up and knew people of that era, those that fought in World War I, those that have fought in World War II, though the numbers are diminishing. And you think about Dr. Bob Sr., a household name. In 1914, just 100 years ago, he was a household name in America. You said the name of Bob Jones, senior evangelist, everybody knew who he was at that particular time. You think about other things, you know, Henry Ford developing the automobile by 1914, the highest selling automobile. And how quickly America expanded during those days because of the invention of the automobile. We don't even think about the fact that the automobile now is over 100 years in being. 100 years isn't much time. It's not a lot of time. And I want you to understand that from the time that Jonah preached the word and the people repented, within 150 years, God was pronouncing a final judgment on those people. They had turned to God, but you would hope and pray it would continue. But that does not seem the case anywhere in history. And I want you to know this, it will not be the case with America. We would love to be able to think and believe that there will be a great awakening and turning to God, and I certainly pray for that. I pray every day that God would undertake for this country and that He'd raise up some preachers, but you know what? I don't think America has the character anymore. In past awakenings, there was some sense of understanding of the authority of the Bible, but that sense is no longer with us. People say, well, I read my Bible. Well, there's a difference between reading and being under its authority. You understand the difference? You can read the Bible like you read the newspaper. And some people treat the Bible like the newspaper. They throw it away. They don't understand the claims and the authority that the Bible has. And that's exactly what happened in Nineveh. Nineveh went right back to its wickedness after a period of time. And by the time of Nahum, God says, I want you to go back to that city and I want you to pronounce judgment. It's not a going back in the sense of preaching and that they're going to change. These people wanted nothing to do with Nahum. There was no turning. The apostasy was too great in that land. And as a result, Nineveh was judged. There is no Nineveh today. There are nothing but ruins to the ancient Nineveh. You can go and find some portions of the foundations of great buildings, but it was destroyed because that city turned its back upon God. The Assyrians turned their back upon God. They went too far in their punishment of God's people, and God said, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm not going to have that, and He announced judgment. Now, we're going to follow these three chapters in Nahum the same way we did the book of Jonah. I'm going to give you a series of lessons that we can learn. We're not going to be doing a verse-by-verse exposition, but rather, again, a theme-by-theme. And I want you to see how the tenor of the message changed from what Jonah presented to what Nahum presents to them. He speaks to them as speaking to pagans who knew nothing of God, knew nothing of the awakening that had taken place. I want you to see that and understand that. Now, my point in regard to this study here is to share with you how 150 years will change a nation and a people when they turn away from God, and how deep the apostasy becomes whenever they... The Bible warns about this, that whenever you turn away from light, how great is that darkness. And when you go into the original language of that phrase there, the idea behind that is said there is no greater darkness than the rejection of God's light. And that's what had happened at Nineveh. They had turned away from God. They turned away from the message that Jonah had given. They did not communicate it and pass it down to generations after them. And as a result, God had to bring them into judgment. Now, listen to this statement by Dr. R.K. Harrison as he wrote about Nahum. In this small prophecy of doom, the author demonstrated in vigorous and memorable language that the God of the nation whom the Assyrians had despised was in fact the artificer and controller of all human destiny. To His justice, even the greatest world power must submit in humility and shame. Now, I want you to make a parallel in your mind between America today and Nineveh of the past. When Nahum shows up, he speaks to a people that did not recognize God, the true and living God, as God at all. They were the world's superpower at the time that Nahum showed up with this prophecy. They were the world's superpower. The Assyrians were known for their power and their terror. They would go, whenever they attacked, they would skin their victims and bring the skins back and hang them up in their houses as trophies of how they had destroyed the peoples that they went against. Now that is immeasurable terrorism, if you ever heard of it, to flay their victims alive and take their skin off, and they would bleed to death, and they would carry the skin back and put it on display in their homes for their children to see. They wanted their children to learn violence. What's happening in America today? Because of our egalitarian approach to education, that children are no different than adults. We're all equals here. And that's why children act like they do in schools all across America. They have no respect for authority because we're equals. Well, the Bible never places that in the Scripture. We're not equals. A teacher is the authority in the classroom, just like a parent is the authority in the home. But what has happened in society with the breakdown of authority has been the rise of what? Violence. Think about that. I know that there was violence whenever I was growing up in schools, but I don't think we've had, I know that we've had in the past few years more violence in schools. I get a print-off every year from the United States government. You can go to the Department of Homeland Security, you can go into the public school and private school violence segment, and you can print off. Last year's document was a little over 3/4 of an inch thick, recording the violence. That's the ones that were reported in schools in the United States. We're talking about stabbings. We're talking about beatings. We're talking about student-on-student crime. We're talking about student-on-teacher crime. It was unbelievable to read page after page after page of the assaults and the violence that we have in our school systems. As a Christian school, God has been very merciful to us. We have not had that in our Christian school, but it happens all the time, all over America. With the decline of authority and the authoritative structure that's been given in the Word of God, there is an increase in violence. Why? Because there's no moral foundation. There's no understanding or discernment about that which is right and that which is wrong. It's okay for me to lash out and be angry and hurt somebody because they disrespected me or they did this to me or did something else to me. It's all right for me to be able to lash out in anger and have uncontrolled emotions. And the Bible always teaches self-government and self-control. And by the way, the secret of early America was self-government, not civil government. Do you understand that? That's a lesson that we need to take away from history. The secret of early America was not the fact that we had a great civil government. It was that there was a moral foundation in America where people had been actually taught the Bible and understood moral virtues. Understood self-control. Understood what it meant to have self-government. That was the secret. And why today is our country crumbling? Because there's no self-government. There's no self-control. It's all about me. It's all about me. I want what I want. And nobody's going to get in the way of what I want. And so that's why we have the violence in Ferguson, as we saw flare up again last night where a police officer was shot, because people came rushing in there and said, "We don't trust the police." Let me tell you something, they're still the authority. And those that came in and spoke against the authority have increased the problem, not diminished the problem. And so, last night, there was a man that was breaking into a business and a police officer came up, confronted him. The guy pulled out a weapon, shot him several times. Now, thankfully, I understand he's going to recover. But what is that? It's no respect for authority. How dare you stop me from committing what I don't think is a crime? I need, therefore I want. And I'll take whatever I need. Thanks to the situation ethics that's been taught in our educational system now for 50 years. I will never forget Mr. Tommy Lamb was teaching a class that I took in 1988, I think it was. We had continuing education courses, and he was reading from his situation ethics book from the University of West Florida. And I was floored. What they did is they went in there and they were giving this scenario of an individual. They set it back in the 1940s. And this individual, his family was hurting, they were hungry, didn't have a lot to eat, and the next door neighbor had regular milk deliveries. And so this man went over at night, and when the delivery was made, he would go and he would pour out half the bottle into another bottle and bring it to his family. He was what? Stealing. But they didn't call it stealing in situation ethics class. That wasn't stealing. Why was it not stealing? because he had a need, and needs supersede morals. All right? Need supersedes morals. And what do we have in America today? We have that same thing. I have a need, therefore that supersedes any morals. The book goes on. Describes to the class that what this man doing was not a moral infringement against his neighbor, but a desperate cry for help. That he had a terrible need, and that need had to be met. And Mr. Lamb told us that he raised his hand and he said, that's a false claim that you're making there. Cannot the neighbor go knock on the door and say, sir, my family and I are hungry. Do you mind giving us half of your bottle of milk? Now, what does that do? That puts everything on an upfront moral plane. I'm asking this man to help me in my time of need. And as a good American, that individual, I'm sure, would reach out and say, well, I'll be glad to do that. I'll help you out this time. And maybe that individual be aware now of this individual's need, and maybe he would say, you know what, I've got a little extra. I'll order him a bottle till he gets back on his feet again, and I'll help him out of that situation. They gave a false alternative. And when they gave that false alternative, what did they do to moral instruction? It was crushed. Moral instruction was crushed because situation ethics required that his need trumped the moral. Now, we've gone up and down with this over the time. I have no idea what they're teaching now on the collegiate level when it comes to ethics classes that they have. But I can remember him reading that out of the book as a statement of fact that the need of this American trumped a moral ethic. Thou shalt not steal. And that thinking today is ingrained in segments of our society today. And it's caused a great problem for us here in America. You think Ferguson, Missouri is just an anomaly? You wait. You wait. We have 90 million Americans now that are on subsidies with the government. It's highest it's ever been. We only have 330 million people that live in America. 90 million. We're almost to the third of our country. What would happen if those subsidies were trimmed or cut? You want to know about rioting and trouble? We'd have another Greece on our hands. It's coming. It's coming because we have allowed this idea. That's what happens to a society that moves away from the Word of God. And that's exactly what happened to Nineveh. Nineveh became a corrupt, violent nation. And God used them to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. There's no question that He called forth Assyria to come against, but they went too far. They went too far, and God said, you went too far in what I had allowed you to do in judgment, and you destroyed and you hurt my people beyond measure, and so I'm going to require that of you. And that's when God brought judgment upon the Assyrian people. Now, Nahum the prophet was from Elkosh. As far as what Bible scholars believe, many believe that the city of Capernaum, by the way, Caper, all right, or Kepher, is the idea of citizen or town, excuse me, and Nahum, what does that sound like? Nahum, the town of Nahum. Many believe that that's where he was from. The prophet's name means consoler. Now, isn't that interesting? His name means consoler, and what message did he bring to Nineveh? Was it a message of consolation? Absolutely not. It was anything but consolation. But God used him in that way to communicate the Word. Now, although no date is given for the writing of this particular book, we know that it appears after the conquest of what is known as Thebes, or Noamon in history, in 663 B.C. Nahum mentions this event in chapter 3 and verse 8. So he gives us two parameters of when this book may have happened. It evidently happened in 663, or maybe a little bit after that he wrote the book. And we're also told in the book about the fall of Nineveh, which happened from secular history in 654. So in that 10-year period from 663 down to 654 was the time period in which this book was written. That places it about 150 years after Jonah went and proclaimed the message of redemption to the people of Nineveh. 150 years. A century and a half. That's not a lot of time. They had gone from believing the testimony of the Word of God to an unbelieving nation that destroyed and sought to destroy the people of God off of the face of the earth. Now, Nineveh had been given a wonderful gift in the time of Jonah, an opportunity for its people to repent and believe the God of Israel. And within 150 years, God would determine His judgment upon this land. Now, what happened? I want to give you four things here by way of introduction. What happened at Nineveh? Number one, they returned to their old ways. They returned to their old ways. When you read Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, where Jesus favorably compares the Ninevites in their unrepentant state with the unrepentant Pharisees, you get an understanding of what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. You're no different than the inhabitants and the leadership of Nineveh that I destroyed. You have become just as corrupt. Now, what had the Pharisees done? The Pharisees had always used the Ninevites as horrible peoples. After all, they had destroyed the northern kingdom, taken them into captivity. They had done terrible things to God's people whenever they swooped down and destroyed them. So the Pharisees used them as an example. It was their version of Hitler in Germany. That's what they passed down to the folks. You don't want to be like the Ninevites of Assyria. And yet God said in His day, said, you Pharisees are no different than the people of Nineveh. Can you imagine? Was He concerned about their self-esteem? I don't think so. He was very strong. Number two, the ruthless treatment of their enemies. Number one was they returned to their old ways. Number two, the ruthless treatment of their enemies. They just, when they destroyed, they were like the ISIS of today. That's very much like the people, ISIS characters. I've read a few things, and I want to tell you something. They are beyond cruel, these terrorists. Burying people alive, cutting the heads off of children, and then having the ISIS children carry the heads around of those that had been beheaded to desensitize them to what? The horror and the awful, terrible action of cutting somebody's head off. It is nothing more than a terrorist way of doing business to cut somebody's head off. The blood and the gore, the screaming and the pain that's involved with that, folks, that's a terrorist group. You don't negotiate with them. And God wasn't going to negotiate with the Assyrians. He was going to destroy them because of their sin. Number three, their irreverence toward God. They had been given a wonderful gift with the preaching of Jonah, and they turned their back on that gift. You know, no one appreciates. Have you ever given a gift and then you saw the gift return a year later, re-gifted? Your gift that you gave? The one that you labored over at Walmart. Or maybe if you were really cheap, you went down to Big Lots and you labored over that gift and you gave it to somebody, and then next Christmas, there's that gift again. We have a revolving gift in our family at Christmas time. It's the auto hammer. The auto hammer was the one that you plugged in the nails in it, and then you shook it and the nail came out the top, you know, and you were able to nail it. Well, that gets handed around every Christmas kind of as a fun gift. It's been re-gifted. I don't know how many years, Chris, you think that I think somebody gave it to you, right? And he started the re-gifting it, giving it the gift that keeps on giving. Now, you know, have you ever opened up that gift that you bought somebody else and you felt a little miffed by that? I bought that for so-and-so, and that sorry buzzard, he went and re-gifted him. I'm going to get him next year, all right? And do those kind of things. Well, you know, some gifts you get and you just kind of, what am I going to do with this? And you say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to save it for a year. I'm going to send it back out to somebody else, and it'll save me a little bit of money. God had given the Ninevites a wonderful gift, and they gave it back. Do you realize that that's what we're doing in America? We were granted a wonderful gift of preachers during the colonial days, of preachers that preached from the pulpit righteousness, of leaders who listened and said we must base our government on the Bible. The whole idea of three branches of government comes from Isaiah chapter 31. The whole concept of the fact that God is our lawgiver, He is our king, and He is our judge. The concepts of understanding that we have that are given to us in our Constitution came right out of the Bible. That was an understanding. That was a gift of men that understood. But what have we done with that gift? We now have teams that meet every year in every state. Departments of education have these groups that determine the curriculum that they're going to use. Now, we're moving away from that now. Now it's being centered up in Washington. They're choosing the curriculum. Now, but right now, the states are still choosing their curriculum now, and they have decided that we ought not to teach down in the elementary and middle school area, and even in the high school now, anything prior to 1877. Now, you can take it as an elective if you want to. And how many kids do you suppose in middle school or high school say, you know what, I think I'll take another history course for an elective? It takes all we can do right now to keep them, you know, listening and paying attention and trying to share with them what happened 230-something years ago. You know, it's an amazing thing with all of us. We don't care much for history. We just live in the right now. And you know what happens for people that live in the right now? You repeat what happened before. You always do. If you don't study history, you'll repeat the mistakes of history and you'll get the same consequences that come with that. It's like telling a child, don't put your hand on the glass of the oven. Now, my mother taught us that. Don't put your hand on the glass of the oven. It's hot. And guess what I did? I slapped my hand on that glass one time. I didn't believe Mom. You talk about dumb. I was dumb as dirt. I went and slapped my hand on there and I started screaming and blisters started popping up. Guess what? It was hot. Now, I had to go to the school of hard knocks. There's the school of smart people and then there's the school of the really dumb. All right? How many of you have been to dumb school? All right? Praise the Lord, I'm not alone. We've all been to dumb school. I remember one time. Now, this was after the oven incident where I burned my hand. And I blistered it all up. I had skin and everything. And it was a recovery that I had to go through. And then my dad brought home a go-kart. And it was a homemade go-kart that some gentleman that he knew at work. And he brought it home. And we fell in love with that. And it had a long tailpipe on the back. And we would run that thing. Chain would pop off. We'd pop it back on. And we would ride that thing. And it was so fun. But the temptation whenever it was cold, when you started it up, was to put your hand, we were so small and skinny, we'd put our hand on the cold muffler as a push against, and then we would pull the start up to get it going. Now, when it was cold, it didn't burn. But when you develop a habit, what happens? You do it when the tailpipe is hot. And I slapped my hand on there, I was going to pull it, and I pulled it back off, and I had blistered my hand, the left hand this time. I did the right hand, so I have matching hands on that. And I can remember my dad, well, why did you put your hand on the tailpipe? And then the light came on. Why did I put my hand on the tailpipe? And then I began to piece together what I'd done. I'd gotten a habit formed of sticking my hand on there and pushing against that to start the engine up. So I had to break a habit. I had to go to the school of dumb to learn something. Now let me tell you something. These people were irreverent toward God. They had not learned. And as a result, God had to bring judgment upon their cities, upon their nation, because they had rejected God. They were irreverent toward the God of Israel. And in secular culture, there are many descriptions of the mocking of the Israelites, and specifically the mocking of their worship of Jehovah. You find that in the secular history of these people. And then number four, their irreverence produced a lack of fear of God, specifically by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invading the southern kingdom of Judah in the 14th year of Hezekiah. Now we read about that. They'd already come down. You remember the story of how they took Samaria, took them up into captivity. And then later on, as you read in 2 Kings chapter 18, Sennacherib came against the people of Judah. He swept down there during the 14th year of Hezekiah, and how They had taken ruthless actions against the people of Judah, and how the Lord undertook for the people by striking down 185,000 of them whenever they dared to come up against God's people. It wasn't the time of judgment. But God showed them who was boss, who was in charge. Now, Nahum, the man, was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. That's why Nahum was paired with Micah in our text of the minor prophets there, because they were contemporaries of each other. And by the way, Nahum quotes Isaiah several times in his prophecies, direct quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8, chapter 10 and verse 23, chapter 21 and verse 3, chapter 24 and verse 1, chapter 52 and verse 7. There's some other quotations, but those specifically where he quotes from throughout the book. Now remember, Isaiah covers a 52-year span. And he quotes throughout and shares that. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. Now it's interesting to note that Nahum's little book deals solely with Nineveh. No other topics. Just Nineveh and her destruction. The first chapter of Nahum presents God as the great source of strength and sustaining power of His people. The second and third chapters give a most vivid portrayal of the desolation of Nineveh. Because the book is so largely a threatening prophecy of judgment, it is entitled, as verse 1 says, as a burden. Notice that, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The burden. Now what a lesson that is to our hearts. The very word burden. For Nahum to carry this message and not have anything positive to say is a burden. You know, you'd always like to be able to share something with someone. Even in teaching, you have to be careful that you're not always down on a particular student all the time because of their grades or whatever. You got to help them. You got to lift them up. You got to get them motivated to get in there and start studying and doing their best and finding out what the problem is and trying to solve it. Sometimes it's the slowness of a teacher, not understanding. I had a student a number of years ago, and he struggled and struggled and struggled and failed test after test. And yet whenever I asked him questions, he could always give me the answer without looking at the book. And so I began to figure it out that his problem was that he did not write and the connection with him being able to write something out. So I started giving some of his tests orally. He was making hundreds. He could transfer it from his mind into speech, but being able to transfer it and write it out, and later on we found out he had dyslexia. And that was his problem. He just could not communicate it in written form. And so as a teacher, you learn those kind of things, and you say, all right, that's his strength. He can take it. He's got it in his head. He just has to be able to get it out of his mouth. That will help him. Now, you don't stop writing. You have to bring them along so they learn how to write and how to communicate. General Patton. Learned something about him. Terrible student. Terrible student. When he got to VMI, Virginia Military Institute, he failed English and math. He failed English and math. He was terrible. Many believe that he was dyslexic. He just could get his numbers all mixed up, got his words all, could barely read. Could not understand many of the textbooks, and one of the teachers pulled him aside and began to understand him and began to work with him, and by the time he graduated from VMI, he was tops in his class because people began to work with him to help him with that problem that he had with reading and with math. It took a teacher that was interested. And you and I need to understand that we need to take an interest in what God is saying here. This burden that God gave to Nahum. Now we're only going to get started with the first lesson here. We just have a few minutes left. Lesson number one. The majesty of God relates that He is a jealous God. A jealous God. Whenever God is spoken of as jealous, we are not to conceive of this quality in the light of its earthly, human, and petty limitations. Of an earthly definition of jealousy. I remember reading of a college student who really liked this girl. This is a true story, by the way. I shared it this week with our students. And he began to ask this young lady out. He was going to Texas A&M. He was an Aggie. And he began to ask this young lady out. Well, he asked her out one evening. He said, would you like to go to the football game? They're playing tonight, and I'd like to take you out to the football game. Now, he knew in advance what the custom was at Texas A&M Stadium. Every time that the Aggies would make a touchdown, you were supposed to turn to your date or whatever and give them a kiss on the cheek. That was the custom, all right? So he had big plans that night. He was praying for touchdowns and so forth like that. Well, she said, I can't go with you. I already have a date to the football game. He sunk down. He couldn't even bring himself to go to the game. The fella had invited this girl out and had paid for the tickets and everything. And so he went to his dormitory room and he said, I'll watch it. I'll listen to it on the radio. And he sat there and he said, I prayed that there would be no touchdowns. He said, after four quarters, the score was 48-0, Aggies. He said, I was so jealous inside. He said, all I could see was every time that touchdown was made, was this guy kissing on my girlfriend. Now, you do the math on how many kisses that is. But anyway, he met her a few weeks later. He was still jealous over that whole situation. He couldn't bring himself to ask her out again. But he saw her on the sidewalk, and he said, can we go out again? She said, sure, I'd love to go out. I've been waiting for your call. And so he sat down, they went out to eat, and they sat down, and he said, I just have to ask you, did that fella kiss you the whole time you're at the game? And he said, well, absolutely not. He said, I told him before we ever went to the game that I knew what the custom was and that we were not going to do it. Okay? We weren't going to do it because I have a significant other that I really like. And I don't want to do that to him. Now, he was back in his dorm room steaming with jealousy. Thinking about her, all he could do was seeing them embrace each other. On the Jumbotron, the camera honing in on them as they're, and he's not the one. But you know what? What he didn't know was that she was in love with him. And that she'd already told that fella, it's not going to happen. All right? And there was no problem, and so forth. But that, for 2 weeks, he was eyeballing that fella every time he saw him, you know. Jealousy. That is not what the Bible word jealousy is about. And I'm going to leave it there. We're going to pick up with that next time because I want to share with you what Bible jealousy is, that the jealousy that God has toward us, what it means, what it is. Because it's much higher than what our idea of jealousy is. It's much more nobler than what our jealousy is. And I want to share that lesson with you as we begin the study of the book of Nahum. Father in heaven, we thank you for this little book. And Lord, though it's a message of doom to a people that had once heard the gospel clearly presented and had repented and believed and you had spared judgment against them, they soon left that message and they left thee. And Lord, I pray that as we undertake this study that you would stir up within us a heart for thee. And that we might understand where America is headed and that we might do our part to share the gospel with others. Not to silence our lips, but rather to be more engaged in evangelism. To share the gospel with as many people as we come in contact with. Help us not to be shy and retiring, but rather, Father, be active. Because the days are drawing near when the trump will sound and the time will be no more. I pray that you would stir within our hearts a message and a desire to give that message, the message of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.